One of the great benefits of doing a system of study, a series through a book of the Bible, in particular the Psalms, is to see something of the connection between the Psalms, the development in the book itself. Too often we think of the Psalms as individual pearls that just don't have much, if any, to do with one another. But that's just not the case. The more carefully we read and consider the arrangement of the Psalter, the more helpful things we see in that arrangement. For example, each of the three preceding Psalms to Psalm 111 begins with an inscription telling us that David was its author. The next psalm we're specifically told that David wrote will be Psalm 122. Our psalm for this morning has no inscription of authorship. And yet, by its placement and arrangement in the Psalter, we can easily tell the same Spirit who inspired David's writing also inspired the writing of this and all the other psalms. In fact, starting with Psalm 111, we have a triplet set of psalms called Hallel Psalms, or praise psalms, the Hebrew word for praise, Hallel. It's significant that such a triune collection of praises should follow Psalm 110 that spoke to us, if you were here last week and recall, so clearly of the perfection, the manifold perfection, of the person and the work of Christ, the Messiah. Now, whether David wrote these psalms or not just doesn't matter. It's appropriate that a trinity of psalms that speak of praising the Lord should follow a psalm that's the gem of the Psalter, Psalm 110, clearly showing forth the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So with today's psalm, we move from the glory of Christ manifested to the manifold praise of Christ and His saving grace. Psalm 110 was pure testimony telling us about Christ. Psalm 111, along with its two following companions, is predominantly praise from the people. Response to the truth testified to in Psalm 110. Praise from the people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Our psalm begins with a call to praise the Lord. We'll soon see, as we read on and with due consideration, contemplate the rest of the psalm, that this call isn't asking for people mindlessly to psych themselves up over nothing. And that's what a lot of so-called Christian praise is just empty psyching up, either pumped up by artificial music, heavily amplified, and over and over again the same little phrases repeated, or excited about some kind of entertaining shenanigans that is so popular in so many places today. And all that could be fun and has its place. I like to ride on roller coasters, even though they don't go anywhere or do anything useful. I like the thrill in my gut, and I like to do things to improve that thrill factor. But I don't make that my living. And I don't treat that like it's vital, either. A thrill in the gut, fun, is fine in its place. But life is not about all that kind of thing. Our psalm isn't like that, and I want to make that clear right off. Sometimes even very dour and conservative Christians can approach this altar and a call such as this one to praise the Lord in the same kind of superficial way. We are being told to praise this excellent supreme being, so we must do it. He is worthy of it, and we must give that praise. That's nothing like what this is calling for. Mindless, duteous drudgery like that. This is not a lecture, this psalm. It's the word of God, and we study it as the word, but it was written primarily to be sung. And this is the mistake that many people make in studying Shakespeare. They think, oh, study his plays, and you find out all these great and philosophical things. Shakespeare didn't care about that. He produced those plays to be acted out, to be incarnate. And it's one thing to read about King Lear. It's another thing to see a production, a decent, halfway decent production of King Lear, and see the man carrying his dead daughter out at the end of the play, and be moved and shaken to your depths in a way that you never could be just reading the text. This is not a lecture given merely to stimulate us intellectually with arguments that compel us to acknowledge the Lord. And that's how we can approach it too, even as Christians. Here's God's word of truth. It's here to argue us into praising the Lord. Well, it is a humbling thing to know that we have to be called by God himself to praise him. That's basically what he's saying, inspiring the writer here to say, pray. God is saying, praise me. And he has to say that because sin has made us so insensitive to the reality and the excellencies of God that we don't even think to praise him. We may think to curse him and use his name as a swear word, but we don't praise him naturally. No one does. We might praise other things. Praise money. Praise a sports team. Praise someone's culinary feat. But not to praise God. So we have to be called to this. But it's not written primarily to convince us that we have to praise God, and it's our duty to do that, and we'll go to hell if we don't. It's instead a melodic composition, attractively beautiful in its contents, while at the same time being powerfully persuasive by its truth and reality. But you see, the truth and reality, though it's substantial and foundational, is then supportive of the beauty. And we can be moved by the beauty without it just being maudlin sentimentality or the mindless psyching up of ourselves. It all fits together. The powerful persuasion of truth and reality, as well as the beauty of the elements. It's a composition that's a rare combination and balance of fact and feeling, where so much else in our experience is one or the other, or very often, little if any of both. So our psalm calls for praise. Now we all know pretty clearly what praise is. This isn't one of those technical terms like propitiation or justification or eschatology that we need to define. Everybody knows what praise is. It's when we speak well and truly of someone or something. Well and truly, those are the two essential components. If we speak well of someone or something, but not truly, then we're flattering. We're not praising. Or we're insulting with irony. Oh, yes, you're a genius. Would you really believe it if I said it to you in that tone? That's not praise. But it has to be speaking something well that is true. If we can't truly speak well of someone, they're not praiseworthy. We may say, well, I'm speaking the truth, but you know, you're a pretty moronic dunce. And that may be true, but it's not what we would call praise, is it? So we're to praise, to speak well of, to sing well of the Lord. And what we sing must be true. God himself tells us he hates fakes. He hates deception. He's the last one. He's the supreme realist. He's the last one to endure counterfeits, even if we counterfeit our worship, giving it to him. If we attribute things to God that aren't of God, he despises those things. He's the one who tells us in his word, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they're of God. The real, true, living God can afford to invite such criticism. The fakes can't. So, whom are we called to praise in this psalm? The Lord. Yes, but it's the Lord in shorthand. The Lord called by his nickname. Did you know God had many names? And one of them is a nickname. If you call me Bill, you're calling me not my given name, but my nickname. And the Lord has a nickname. It's Yah. Did you know that? We saw this same feature in Psalm 110, where last week we read, in the English, all the versions say something like this, "The Lord says to my Lord." But the word in the Hebrew that's used there is not the common word for says. It's the word that means utter. And an utterance is something that's not so plainly and obviously stated, is it? The same thing we have here. Praise the Lord. Yah. The two words put together come straight through in our common usage. Hallelujah. That's what it means to praise the Lord. Think of our dear brother, Aradam Tedla, who was always saying that. Hallelujah, praise the Lord for everything. Well, that's the God. What's the significance of that? Why does he give us his nickname instead of his formal and full covenant name, Yahweh, or Elohim, or Adonai? Any of these names of God. Why this nickname? It's the term, really, of endearment. The way that Paul speaks about having a familiarity with God that doesn't breed contempt, but rather nourishes and causes love to blossom. Where, by his Spirit, we call him Abba. And our English is Father, because to the English translators, it always seems irreverent to call God anything other than Father. But God himself says Abba, which is the word meaning daddy. The more intimate and endearing term. Praise Yah. Do you know him well enough to call him that name? That's what's being said here. What's the significance of this? He's the God who hides himself except to reveal himself in small but sufficient hints. Yah. This sounds like a sound, doesn't it? God is revealing himself in that name. And this characterizes this psalm. Because, you know, we could go through it and parse everything that's said and say, well, God's works are great. Well, where are they? I haven't seen God today. I've never even seen his face. He's never spoken audibly to me. And this is all just like the Wizard of Oz. You've got all this noise and clouds and banging and flashes, and it's just a little man behind a curtain making a big racket over nothing. Ah, but is that what we've got here? We have hints throughout, not just in the name of God, but in everything that's said here. God doesn't come blasting into the world of his making, showing his full glory. Let me say something I haven't said much lately directly to the boys and girls, but I'm not saying everything to you, children. Everything that's spoken up here is for you as well as the adults. But boys and girls, Do you eat fish? Have any of you ever eaten fish? You may or may not like fish. I like fish a lot. I could eat it every meal. But where do we get fish? Does anybody know? That's right, the grocery store. But where does the grocery store get fish? They get it from the fishermen. And where does the fishermen get fish? Do the fish come up and say, "Hello, I'm a tuna, buy me"? Do they say that? Have you ever seen a tuna come up and say, "Well, let's go outside and walk around and see if we see any fish wandering around saying, buy me, eat me"? I don't think you will. But you know, that doesn't stop people from buying and eating fish. And the thing about fishing, if you're going to be a fisherman, especially the kind most of us are made to be. We can't be like the commercial fishermen going out with all the radar and taking big nets and gathering in whole schools of fish. We're not allowed to do that. We have to go out with little lines and a hook and maybe some bait on the end of it. If you study a real fisherman, though, he might do some things that seem crazy to you. And you might think, why is he fishing there? Why is he using that? What is that going to catch? It may not even be real, you know. It might be what we call a lure. And you might think he's an idiot. Until he pulls up a big trout and then takes it home for his supper. Because a fisherman is one of the most humble people you'll ever find in the world, if he's a good fisherman. He doesn't go out saying, I want to catch a fish and I'll do it my way. If he's ever going to be a good fisherman, he has to do it in accordance with the nature of the fish. And they're all hidden. They're all underwater. We have to learn to see underwater, think underwater, and act accordingly. And boys and girls and brothers and sisters, that's the way our God is. You say, well, that's not a worthy thing to liken the Lord to, a fish that we catch. But this is precisely, he's the fisherman, we're the fish. He's going to catch us. But he does it by hints. He doesn't do it by blaring trumpets. Behind these hints stands the God who told Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory. God told Moses that he had to hide himself. He had to minister himself to sinful people gradually, or else by his full revelation of glory, he would kill them. He would kill them. The hints are a necessary function of his love. It's not that he is like the Wizard of Oz. We think, well, if God's so great, why don't he show himself? Be careful what you're asking. You see him in this fullness, and it's the day of judgment. And you're not prepared, you perish. But he's patient, hides himself, and his patience is designed to bring people to repentance. People to asking, seeking, knocking after him, following the hints, following the evidence, the traces. The hints are a necessary function of his love, and they're more than enough to save and transform sinners who fear and seek to run and hide from God into beloved children who run lovingly to the Lord, singing gratefully his high praises. We're also given hints about the quality and character of our praises for the Lord. At first, we're told in verse 1 that they're grateful. We are to praise the Lord. We're called to praise the Lord. We know what praise is, and we draw out some implications of God giving his little nickname to us. Yeah. But we're also given hints about the character of our praise. First, it's to be grateful praise. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. Now, does that mean you just whip yourself up to feel grateful? Oh, I'm supposed to be thankful to God. I came in here today. I'm not very thankful. Well, I'll do it now. Because if he does exist, and really, who wants to take a chance? He might actually exist. If he does exist, he'll be upset with me if I'm not thankful. So, yes, I'm thankful. I'm so thankful to be here. This is the place I would be above every other place today. I don't think many of us came in quite that high pitch of preparation. Do you? I go through an exercise every Sunday just about driving down here thinking, can't these people move faster? Don't they know I'm trying to get to church? And then I think, oh, well, you may be better than me, very likely are. But we didn't come here necessarily as thankful as we should be. Well, this isn't to make us feel bad about that. This is to tell us, this is a hint telling us something about God. You don't owe him any praise if he hasn't given you cause to praise. You can be like the one talent man. You know, he got the talent and he didn't do anything with it and he gave it back and he said, well, you got what you gave me. And he got nothing for that. He thought all I had to do is stay out of this master's way. Not give him any cause for offense. And by not giving him any cause or treating him as though that's the height of your relationship with him, you give supreme offense. But, you know, the people who are called to praise the Lord are not people who haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. When the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord, he's telling us something, isn't he? He's telling us he's received something. He's received something good. If he received a bomb or poison, would he give thanks for that? I have a cough. I have a rough cough. It's been miserable this week. Still afflicts me a bit. And my thinking, oh, thank you. I'm so glad I'm miserable and making other people look at me appalled at some of the hacking I do. But he's received something good to give thanks for. And he's going to give thanks. And people who know the Lord, know the true and real living God, have cause to give Him thanks. Because if you know Him because He has chosen to reveal Himself to you, to give you the code that descrambles all these hints so that you can see Him. Nobody who uses a cell phone ever stops to think that they're not even remotely speaking to a real live person in that thing. It's a signal that has to be decoded. And ultimately, the decoding is done by our own brains. As we hear the sounds and we think, they come close to, they resemble so-and-so's voice. It's actually not so-and-so's voice we hear. It's these signals decoded. But the final decoding, as I say, comes in our brain. We think, oh yes, that's my loving wife. That's my daughter I'm speaking to. God gives that decoder to people. And once we begin to see the Lord and see how great He is and gracious He is and how wondrous His works are, then we begin to thank Him and thankfully praise Him. So, these praises rise up from those who have received from the Lord and know they've received good things from the Lord. They're songs of the redeemed people who have been, by the mercies of God, raised up from their natural death in sin to new life in Christ. They're also sincere and hearty praises. The psalmist says, I'll give these thanks to the Lord with all my heart. All my heart. Now that's another element of praise. Come in to sing God's praise. So we open the hymnals, we begin to sing. We might sing loud. That doesn't necessarily mean we're singing sincerely and heartily. We might have excellent voices and just like to show off and exercise those voices. But that's not praise. I can't imagine that we're actually praising if we're not singing rather boisterously. But that it may be possible. I was wrestling with that myself today. I was thinking, and more last week, I can't give my full voice. Because if I do, it'll be gone for the sermon. That made me feel bad. But anyway, we're to sing with all of our hearts to the Lord. No mere rational or duteous songs count. You can think, God is holy. God is glorious. God is sovereign. God is almighty. God knows all things. These are interesting concepts. And begin to sing to a God of concepts. That's not sincere and hearty praise. And that's not what the Lord accepts. And it's not what He calls for. So, hearty praises. Also, we're told that there's something in the first and last verses of this psalm about those who give the praise. Not just the character of the praise, but those who give it. They are a company. Not a few isolated individuals. The world has always had those who have tasted and seen that God is good and sing His praises. From Adam's day with his second-born son, Abel, rightly worshiping the Lord, when Adam's first-born son, the first man born into the world, became a murderer. Now, he tried to worship God too, but he wasn't doing it in heart, and he wasn't doing it in truth, spirit and in truth. But it's a company. And after Cain killed Abel, you might think, well, godliness has disappeared from the earth. Of course it hasn't. You've got the human sources of not only the sin that's entered into the world, but also the salvation. Adam and Eve. Where do you think Abel got his teaching? Or Cain his teaching, which he perverted and tried to distort from his believing parents. And then there were others born after Abel, Seth in particular, where Eve rightly says, now the Lord has given me a replacement for Abel. And so there always has been a company. Never has there been just a single individual who is literally an idiot. Only one person aware of himself, his id, his himself, running around talking about God. There always have been two or more witnesses in any place. They're not only a company, but they're upright. Not bent down under a weight of sin and corruption and misery. Not regarding low things, vile things, trivial things. But standing upright, having upright character, looking up, being heavenly minded. You don't praise God when you don't look up. Take a child and say, here's your birthday present. And it's over in the corner here. And the child says, no, I don't want to see. Go ahead, look, you'll like it. No, I don't want to like it. I don't want to look. I don't want to see. What are you going to do? But those who do praise God, look where God is. And where God reveals himself. And how he shows himself. They're upright. They're also an assembly. Not just a company scattered around about, but they delight to gather together as mutually thankful and upright brethren, lovingly singing praises to their heavenly Father. Now, what we do here is, it has to be admitted, you know, we who do this habitually kind of become inured of it. We think, oh, yeah, this is the thing we do every Sunday. And it seems somewhat natural and right to us. And to the degree that we're growing spiritually, we know it's right. We sincerely enjoy what we do. But the people wandering around or driving past or everything to say, there's a company of people and they gather together. At certain points they stand up and they sing. That's strange, the people in our day. Unless you're drunk in a beer hall, you don't sing. Or maybe if you're at some kind of a sporting event and your team is doing well, you know, you might sing and be drunk and sing. In that kind of a way. But unless that happens, you know, you leave the singing to the professionals and go to concerts and scream your head off there, but you're not necessarily singing. But we do it every week. And people say, well, why are you singing? Well, it's him. We're singing to him. Who? I don't see anybody up there. Ah, you haven't got the code, have you? You're seeing the same hints we see, but you don't know the significance of them. They're an assembly who delight to gather together as ones mutually thankful and upright. Brethren, lovingly singing praises to their heavenly Father. Following this opening verse, the main body of our psalm concentrates on the manifold causes we have to praise the Lord. Stop here. No other religion is even remotely like this. Every other religion is what I've told you this psalm is not about. It's all about speculations and ideas and notions and concepts. And you're supposed to master those things and do those things. And then you become enlightened. Then you reach nirvana. Then you find yourself found worthy to be led into heaven. The Bible doesn't present anything like that. It's not a book of demands for us to do things. It's a book of testimony telling us of what God has done. Right off the bat, singing praises to God. I will give thanks. That's the character of those praises. It's not praises like, I am a bright and brilliant discoverer and I found that there is a God. Praising ourselves for our acumen. It's the humble, sincere, profound, wondrous, enraptured soul lifting itself up to give thanks to the God who has given himself and his salvation to that soul. That's it. Well, so it is with these causes for praise. We're not being called to whip ourselves up for no reason whatsoever. The Christian faith is reasonable. It's not rationalistic. It's not something you just figure out intellectually. But it is reasonable. The gift is given. It sounds incredible. There's a living God, infinite and eternal, holy God, and He hates sin, and you're in sin, but He's come to save you. You can't figure that out. Whoa, how does that work out? A holy God, a righteous God, and all this stuff, He's going to save a sinner? Why does that happen? Never mind. When a child's given a fish for supper, if they like fish, he doesn't say, whoa, where did this thing come from? You're telling me it came from the ocean? No, he eats the fish. That's it. And if later he finds out, well, that's the way it lives, you think, oh, okay. God has done things. And the Bible is what John Calvin and others call the eyeglasses for the human soul. You know, we're all not completely blind. We perceive things like men walking around like trees. But we need eyeglasses to see what's actually there. And the Scripture says, look. Look over that way. God's there. Look there. God's there. God's done something there. And if we look, we see that He's done it. Now, if we sit with our eyes closed and say, you show it to me and then I'll believe. It doesn't work that way. These are causes for praise. God has done something. The policeman doesn't go out and say, I want to scatter about evidence and create a crime. That's not the way he does his work. He gets a report, somebody's robbed the bank. What does he do? Does he expect to go and find the bank robber? Of course not. But that bank robber has left evidence. And the policeman doesn't philosophize and say, you know, if there was a real bank robber here, he'd still be here and he'd be talking to me. He simply respects the character of the situation and investigates the evidence. And by following the effects, he is drawn to the apprehension of the cause. For God has given us plenty of cause to praise Him. Following then this opening verse, we have the manifold causes. One reason would be enough. One reason would be enough to thank God. You're drowning in a lake. A stranger comes to you and brings you out and saves your life. Now, He's never bought you clothes or a car. He's never done anything. He's never taught you a foreign language or played you music or anything. He's just saved your life one time. And you would never forget it. And you'd never forget to be thankful for that. One thing. But once we start counting and considering the excellencies of God's person and work, we find that we'd each need 1,000 tongues and endless time to sing His praise. But our psalm gives us 7 causes. The perfect number. Just like we found 7 attributes, 7 virtues testified to in Psalm 110 of the Christ, the Messiah. 7 causes. Some of these have little sub-aspects to themselves. But these causes all have to do with the works of the Lord. Well, it was all about the person of the Lord in Psalm 110. Implicitly, something about His works. But here it's explicitly about His works. Words may teach and inform. Nobody's saved by words. Nobody. Not even by the Word of God. You say, well, that's denigrating the Word of God. Paul says he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Exactly. It is the power of God. It's not the power of the Bible that saves anybody. It's the power of the God of the Bible. Words may teach. And this is where a lot of our Christianity becomes insipid and powerless. Because we think we're reading information about God and we're getting true facts about God. And that, what's the purpose of that? Well, so that I can recite it around other Christians and they think I'm a good teacher. What good is that? Words may teach, but works move people. Works change people. Works save people. Not our works, but God's works. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the manifold and multiple worshipers of Baal. And he said, look, Let's stop playing around here. If God is real, he's going to do something. Fire's coming from heaven. If Baal is real, he'll do the same thing. And maybe if he's better than God, really, he'll have better fire. The Baalites screamed and hollered and cut themselves and danced and exhausted themselves and subjected themselves to the mockery of Elijah, and nothing happened. But when Elijah simply quietly called upon the name of the Lord, fire fell and consumed the water-drenched sacrifice and altar and stones. God is real. He produces the goods. What are these great works? Number one, the Lord's works are great. Verse 2, they are each one, even the smallest and seemingly most significant, grand in their effect, immense in their consequence, precious, potent, enduring. Think of how many tiny things, seemingly tiny things in your life, have proven to be critical. Turning points, crossroads in your life. God is a master of disguising the magnificent in miniature. His works are everyone great. Some of his works are so obviously great that they cast a controlling light on all other divine doings. Such as Romans 5:8, where we're told that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's a magnificent work, the magnificent work. And it casts a controlling light on everything. So if today you're sick, or you're about to lose your job, or you've got rebellious children, or your spouse is running off away from you, any number of things, you think, does God love me? How can he love me with all this stuff happening in my life? You go back to that magnificent work of God. He's demonstrated it. His son he gave to die for you while you were in your sins. Well, what about all this other stuff? He'll take care of that too. Now, verse 2 goes on to say something about those who perceive the greatness of the Lord's works. This is the code descrambler. They are studied by all who delight in them. Jesus at one point spoke to his opponents and they were saying, well, how can you prove that all this teaching came from heaven? He said, here's how I'll do it. If you're willing to do this teaching, if you're just willing to do it, you'll know. You'll know whether it's real. You'll know whether it's come from heaven. Implication, if you're not, of course, you're always going to say, it doesn't mean anything. Nobody could ever be certain about these things. People are just pretending if they are. Those who delight in these things. Now, when I became a Christian, it's not the same for everybody, but at least for me, I was sort of at the pinnacle of my enjoyment in life. I wasn't in the gutter. I wasn't regarded even by people as a loser or anything like that. I was successful in school and very competent in sports and all of that, and just went on from that and had my fun and my games and abused substances and never got caught doing that and just went from strength to strength. I wasn't thinking, I need God. I'm looking for God. I was having my own fun and in some ways thought it just can't get better than this. I do have to confess that I was troubled that even I knew I wasn't going to live forever. And where was this all going to end then? I had a little bit of trouble imagining myself being 60 years old, doing the kind of nonsense I was doing then. But then the Lord apprehended me. And the last thing I did, you know, and I prayed my prayer to him. I've told you this before. God, if you're real, show yourself to me. And the very next day, I started caring for people. 2 days later, caring for more people. 3 days later, I became conscious. I'm caring for people. I never did that before. I just loved myself before and was successful in loving myself and delighting myself. And I realized God has shown himself by changing me. Now, do you think for a second I would ever want to go back to being that self-centered prig? I delight in what God has done. And when you delight in the works of the Lord, you'll see those works. You'll see them clearly, piling up a mountain of riches. Number two, the Lord's work. Singular. Notice, verse 1 says His works are great, each and every one of them, from greatest to smallest. The Lord's work, singular, is glorious. You take the individual works of the Lord, including the death and resurrection of Jesus. You take them individually, and they're great, every one of them. You look at them, you say, "Oh, diamond, precious, 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 precious." You put them all together, and you have something that's called glorious. Glorious expressed in its components of splendor, which has to do with shining, and not just physical in terms of emanation of a visible range of the electromagnetic spectrum, but in terms of excellence, shining. Nobody likes a dull car. They like a bright, shining, clean car. Everything shining and majestic, which is exalted greatness, substantial wholeness. These are the components of glory. C.S. Lewis says it has the term of the component of luminosity, of shining, and heaviness, weight. It goes together. Now, we think shining, you turn on a flashlight, there's nothing weighty about that. You know, you can put your hand through the beam and make little shadow figures on the wall. But God's glory is substantial. And it's righteous. There is no glory in evil. There is no glory in badness. There's no shining. There's nothing bright. There's nothing that scintillates with its excellence in evil or badness or cheating. Who likes a cheater? And it endures forever. True glory doesn't fade. The whole company of His works, presented as a stunning, singular orchestration of virtues, power, wisdom, beauty, love. That is what God's work in its totality is. And brethren, we're trying to apprehend it here in God's Word, but believe me, He is giving us hints. He couldn't dare, even God wouldn't dare give us the whole shooting match. We would be overwhelmed and intoxicated, even with a glimpse of it. We would be like Paul, taken up to heaven, seeing things. He said, "I can't talk about those things on the earth." And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Well, He gave all of us a thorn in the flesh. It's called the curse that He put on the earth after our first parents sinned. And that keeps us tethered in our current state. And growing gradually, the way a man who's dying of thirst, when you find him in the desert, don't dare ever break out your canteen and say, "Here, drink as much as you want." You'll kill him just like that. You measure it out in drops and then sips. That's how our lives are. You say, "God, give it all to me." We all want to be like Moses. "Show me your glory." You would have such a power punch. He would pack such a power in that punch, it would annihilate you. Well, we can catch little glimpses and ideas of what this is about, though. Or what are we talking about? The whole system of God's works are glorious. All right, let's take a little component, which is in its own way a system. It's a systematic aspect to your foot, isn't it? It's not just singular, unless it's fake, you know, made out of solid plastic. It has an intricacy of atomic composition and molecular composition and cellular organization. Bone, blood, vessels for the blood, tissue, muscle, skin, even nails. Take the foot. And people are getting their feet blown off in Afghanistan. What can man do about that? What can the most intelligent, not just person, but but collection of people do about that? They can make some clumsy looking, somewhat functional, but not even remotely functional to the extent that the original foot was, and stick it on the poor wounded soldier. And he can hobble and maybe even run a bit. But it's not like anybody's going to look and see him walking down the street with his titanium leg and say, "That is what I'm going to go get." Now, you say, what's the deal there? Man likes to think he can judge God, come up with something better than God. Well, go ahead and do it, man. Go ahead and do it. Try something simple like a foot or a leg. See if you can replicate it. And even if you could infuse into it the range of functionality that a real life foot has in it. Have you made it beautiful? Have you made it to look as the human foot? Or something rather weird? Can men devise or create something superior or even as good as what God has made? And you say, but wait a minute, you're assuming God made those things. All right, let's go back. Use me. I blow my foot off. Let's just sit around and wait for nature and evolution to grow me another foot. Does that make sense to anybody at all? Somebody had to make the whole system. You might be able to play around with individual components and say, that's, you know, the result of some kind of immaterial or material force. You can't put the whole system together and say, that all just happened. Where did this lowly marvel called the human foot come from? Somebody at least superior than man, far superior. That's just an illustration of one aspect of the whole work of God. It's glorious. Thirdly, the Lord's works are gracious. Verses 4 and 5. The most precious and significant of His works, and thus referred to as His amazing wonders, He sets down most clearly and lastingly for people to perceive and to remember. They are this the largest part of what we find in Scripture. The wonders of His saving grace and compassionate love. Yes, God tells us that He's the Creator and that He's the governor of the world and that He causes His blessings, His rain, to fall on the just and the unjust. But far more in the Bible is taken up with His grace, His special saving grace, and His compassionate love. And the kindness of His common grace is, yes, touched upon. God is not absent from any aspect of reality. So He's given food to those who fear Him, verse 5 says, but He will also, and He will remember His covenant forever. But He's given, He's gracious and compassionate to all people, giving them the necessities of life. But His great saving kindness is the supreme wonder that we perceive and remember. So the wonder of God's Scripture, His revelation of Himself, not just doing the work of salvation, but telling us about it so that we can understand it. Fourthly, the Lord's works are powerful. Verse 6, He has made known to His people the power of His works. Now, again, we're all sitting in the same world. We're all breathing the same air. We're walking on the same earth. We can climb the same mountains, see the same oceans, look at the stars and see all the same stuff. One person sees the hand of God and all that. The other person sees nothing. One person says, those are the heavens, which speaks of a place and some meaning and significance. The other say, it's just space. It's empty. It's nothing there. But those who fear the Lord, His people, know the power of His works. And that's why somebody like the Canaanite woman could regard a crumb, a mere crumb that comes from God, to be sufficient. Or the centurion who came to Jesus asking for him to heal his servant. He says, "I'll come and do it." Whoa, I don't need everything. Just say the word. I know how your power works. And so for the believer, if God says in his word, your hope is sure. You have a living hope reserved for you in heaven. And even now, you are preserved by the power of God through faith. That's it. I might lose sight of it sometimes. I might not understand it all. Who does? But I know that is true, that there's power in that. The way that Abraham thought, well, God has given me a promise. Why did he wait so long? I'm an old man now, practically dead. And he says, I'm going to produce a son from my own body. But he said it. He made the whole world. He told me to go out and look at the stars. And the implication is, well, how do you think they got there? Who made those stars? If he said it, he can do it. And I'll trust him. Creation and providence show and speak of his might, but nowhere has the Lord bared his arm more frequently and fully than in his dealings with his people. Here again is what makes Christianity unique. Nothing that you can find in any other world religion speaks of actual works that God has done. Historical works, verifiable historical works. You know, you might hear stories about, the baby so-and-so in certain religions flying around when he was an infant. How are you going to verify that? What does it mean anyway? But here you've got most powerful nation of the day, Egypt, with a bunch of slaves. Suddenly, all these plagues are raining down on Egypt. And it's not just happening, you know. God sends a fellow named Moses to tell, this is going to happen. You let my people go. You think you have them because you have power over them? You let them go, or you're going to pay for it. And it came down measure after measure. Every shot was called perfectly by Moses. And then the Exodus provision. Why didn't they starve in the wilderness? They've been slaves for generations. How could they learn to take care of themselves? And then they fought and conquered. Who trained them? They weren't soldiers. Israel's preservation, the Elijah and Elisha period with the miracles, fire from heaven, as we've already said, all the way up to Jesus' miracles. And if you say, well, I don't really know, how are you going to prove that he walked on the sea? All right, never mind that. Let's just say that's, set it aside for a minute. He runs around saying he's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he'll be raised from the dead. Now, if I go around saying that, and I'm crucified, I would make a fortune if I got you to bet that I would be raised from the dead in 3 days. Because I won't be. Because I don't have that kind of power. Jesus said it and it was done. If a man can be raised from the dead, and sometimes Jesus is himself spoken of as raising himself from the dead. If a man can do that, walking on water is no big deal to him. Multiplying loaves is nothing to him. You say, well, how do we even know he's raised from the dead? Where is the body? Where's the body? I mean, arrested by and confined by and executed by the authorities of the day, backed up by the might of Rome. Where is the body? After people started running around saying he was raised from the dead and all sorts of riots were breaking out, the Romans would have been the first to drag that corpse out and say, here he is. He's not raised from the dead. They didn't do it. They couldn't. Fifth thing, the works of the Lord are real, right, and reliable. Truth, they are real. Justice, they are right. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't take advantage of anybody. They're sure. They're reliable. You can rely on every work. All of his words of teaching, all of his deeds are done like this. All of them. And many of them at times seem like he's not paying attention. Things have happened to us. And we say, well, why isn't God watching me? He says he loves me and he knows all things. Why isn't he watching me? It's not that he's negligent. He's doing a deed of truth, justice, and surety by sometimes allowing us to go into furnaces of affliction only to find a deeper fellowship with him in those things, only so that he might bring us out of the jaws of death and show us that we never have had need ever to fear death. If we by faith are united to the one who has conquered death. The works of the Lord, sixthly, are enduring. Verse 8. They last for all time and eternity. They don't fade, they don't wear out, and they don't go out of style. Sometimes, you know, the Christian church links itself to a style. Think of the days when the Christian church was almost equated with the Republican Party in this nation. And it was almost tantamount that if you are a Christian, or a good Christian, we know there's liberal creeps, they'll vote wrongly, but you're a good Christian, you're going to vote Republican. And now the Republicans have shown themselves to be nasty, selfish, greedy, willing to go to war just to show that they're doing something, but accomplishing nothing. Don't you think there's a bit of irony in the fact that perhaps the most liberal president ever to be in the White House is the one that actually killed the causer, the 9/11? The Republicans aren't in control. The Democrats aren't in control. Those are styles. Those are fads. Those are fashions. You make the best of them, you know. You gotta wear some kind of clothes, so wear them. But don't start thinking, this is the coolest suit. It'll never go out of style. The only thing that doesn't go out of style is righteousness. And God's grace and God's love and God's wisdom and God's power. They are preserved by the God who does them because they are excellent and precious. And they are performed by Him in faithfulness and uprightness. Let everything else fade away. John says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Everything there's fading away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And then seventh, the supreme work of the Lord is His redemption of His people. Verse 9. Redemption is the special word used. It's not salvation. It's not conversion. It's redemption. That speaks to us of a costly price paid to buy His people out of a jam of their own making, where He bore the infinite cost of the infinite punishment of the infinite and holy God that's due to every sin, great and small. He bore it in the person of His Son so that we could be in Him the righteousness of God. And God planned and purposed this from eternity, and it lasts eternally. His holiness and awesomeness of character becoming the very character of His people. As we are sanctified and grow in holiness, we not only grow in happiness and usefulness, we grow in that awesome quality that we may not even be aware of, because we're also growing in humility. But people around us are aware of it. They may not like us, but they think that's not a person to be trifled with. And that's the doing of the Lord. But He's not to be trifled with. You praise Him, or you perish at His judging hand. Those are the only options. Now, our time is gone. I'll just stop here. Oh no, one more verse. Let the roast get a little browner. Last verse gives us another mention regarding those who give this praise. It tells us something about who they are becoming. And that becoming who and what they're becoming, it also transforms them into praise givers and they become praiseworthy themselves. These are all parts of the Lord's praises being sung. The fact that we are changing. And three things. We're made reverent. Those who sing the Lord's praises are ones who fear the Lord. They have highest and increasingly maintain the highest regard for the Lord, the greatest being in all of reality. If God exists, He deserves to be worshipped. Even without telling us that, if God exists, He deserves to be worshipped. You put the Hope Diamond in front of a pig or a dog, and they'll look at it, they'll knock it over, they just don't know what to make of it. It's just nothing. You put it in front of a person who has some intelligence and understanding that this thing is worth a fortune. And he takes it pretty seriously. If God is real, He deserves to be feared, revered. And those who fear Him do sing His praises. They are wise to know the all-knowing, the all-wise, the all-powerful God, and to sit before Him and learn from Him is the smartest thing we could do. It is the start and the summit of true wisdom. And finally, they're practical. They're practical. They, with right understanding, do His will. We're delighting in them, verse 2, and because we delight in them, we do His will. The whole of His counsel, Jesus said it to His disciples, go and teach them all that I have commanded you. I'm with you to the end of the world. He didn't say, let them pick and choose what they want. Teach them it all. The whole counsel of God. And we delight in it. And we don't just delight, we just cheer it on and praise. We do it. We do it. And we find it to be increasingly our highest pleasure. And we find ourselves to be instruments of great good. God's words teach us, but His works transform us from being poor grumblers to being thankful singers of His praise. Amen.